Welcome to Faith Point, the podcast ministry of First Southern Baptist Church of Prescott Valley, with Senior Pastor Terrell Eldrith. Our goal is to allow our faith to intersect with real life. So let's join Pastor Terrell today as he shares with us from God's Word.
Take out your Bibles, and you can find the book of Zephaniah. No problem. Guys, while your wife's looking that up, you can open up your communion cups for each other. Zephaniah chapter 3 today is where we're going to find ourselves. And so as we begin, let's talk to the Lord again. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the last year that we've had to spend in it. We look forward to 2026, should the Lord tarry and coming back, that we might learn greater truths from your precious words. Speak to us right now. May you be blessed. May we be blessed because of your word. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you take out your sermon notes, notice that we are still talking about a simple Christmas. And he said, I thought Christmas is over. It is to a certain extent, but we're going to, I told you we're going to look at a simple Christmas all the way through the end of this year, and today is kind of a wrapping up of the Christmas season and 2025, and also as we look at what this simple Christmas means, it is a kickstart into 2026 as well. And so we are looking at today, Emmanuel, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. And so when Jesus came into the world a little over 2,000 years ago, we understand, we've been singing about it, we've been hearing about it, we know the Christmas story really well. And many times we think that Jesus came and taught a new ethic to live by. And that was the reason he came. And he certainly did do that, but he did so much more than that. Not only did he come to teach a new ethic to live by, but when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he came and changed history. He changed history dramatically because he changed forever the way people interact with God and the way God interacts with us, with people. And we think it's all about a baby being born, and then it's just okay, and then later on he grows up, and then he goes to heaven again eventually. But there's so much more that he does and that he continues to do, and we don't want to leave that out. And so what he came to do in terms of changing history and the way that we respond to him and he responds to us is that he established a new covenant. And that new covenant makes all the difference in the world. And that covenant didn't reflect a change in the way God loves us, but it helps us to understand how great he loves us. We get to understand a little bit more about that love that he has for us. And the most important aspect of Christmas is something that we need to latch on to, and I hope that we do that by the end of today, and that is this idea of God's permanent presence with us. That he established the fact once and for all that I am going to be with you. And so we're looking today in Zephaniah, but I want you to notice Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, because Matthew is referencing Zephaniah. He's referencing back 2,000 years to when Zephaniah wrote. And so in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, he says, the virgin will conceive and gave birth to a son. And this is actually the angel speaking, obviously. But Matthew is the one who's writing about it. And the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so we've been talking about what Christmas means and thinking about what all that means. in different ways, and we've looked at several different things every week. We've looked at least one statement about Christmas is about, or Christmas means, and today we want to get down to the very nitty-gritty of it, and it's based on this word. It's just one, in this case, Hebrew word, and Matthew just explains it in that one word, and Christmas means God is with us, because that's what Emmanuel means. Emmanuel means God with us. When the angel said, you'll call his name Emmanuel, and even gives a definition, God with us, that's what Christmas is really about. And that's what follows from Christmas, that God is with us. And some of you are going to ask the question, in my Bible, sometimes when I read Emmanuel, it starts with a capital E, and sometimes it starts with a capital I. Is my Bible broken? It's not. It is not broken. It is the same word, the same meaning. Emmanuel with an I, in this case, comes from the Hebrew or Aramaic, both, and it starts with I, and the pronunciation makes it start with I, and then in Greek, in the New Testament, it starts with E, because in Greek they are transliterating it, and it has that pronunciation that way. They both mean the same thing, and so I'm sticking with, I call this Emmanuel today, God is with us, because that's what Matthew said. Remember, he said, well, Matthew's in the New Testament. Is my Bible broken because that happened? No. Matthew mostly uses Emmanuel with an I, but remember, he was writing to the Jewish people who were unsaved. And so he wanted to use the word that they were familiar with most of the time. A couple times maybe he will use it with an E. But that's your history lesson for today in terms of words. But Jesus came to the world to be God with us, and not only did God inhabit the world 2,000 years ago through his son, Jesus Christ, but because of the Christmas event, he now inhabits the world and our lives every day. He is here permanently. He is with us all the time. And so he's with us today, standing in our midst, and we talk to him, and we say we invite you here, but he's already here anyway. And we want to acknowledge that he is here. And so this is God's new covenant with us, that I am always going to be with you. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you, he's going to say. And so today we're going to look at the Old Testament passage that foretells this event, this covenant. In Zephaniah 3, God speaks to the restoration of his people. And so as we look at that, I want you to be thinking about something. Do you ever wonder what God feels about you? Not just thinks about you, what he feels about you. You ever think about that? I wonder what God feels about me. Does he even care? Does he even know me? Does he know what I'm doing all day long? Are there times during the day when maybe he's taking a nap? Or he's really busy on the other side of the world? And what does he feel when he thinks of me? And that's what Zephaniah wants us to understand. Zephaniah wants us to know how God feels about you. And do you want to know what kind of relationship God wants to have with you? Well, that's what Zephaniah is talking about. He's talking about that definition, or that relationship God wants with us, and he is going to share in that process how he feels about us. So I want you to read or listen and follow along in Zephaniah chapter 3, starting at verse 14, and this is what Zephaniah said. Sing, daughter of Zion, shout aloud, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp." Verse 17 goes on to say, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you," or who saves. "He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppress you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame." Verse 20 says, "At that time, I will gather you. At the right time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before their very eyes," says the Lord. And that's today's passage that we're looking at. And as we begin to dissect that just a little bit and dig into it, I want you to see that there are three key elements of the relationship God wants to have with each one of you. The same three key elements, no matter who we are, and what your response should be. If we understand that relationship, that new covenant that God has made with us through Jesus Christ, then there is a response that is necessary, and the response is from us. So first of all, I want you to see that, I want you to realize, rather, that God delights in you. That's the first key element. God delights in you. So I know everybody say they delight in me for anything, but God delights in you. That's what his word says. Many people believe that God's attitude is just the opposite from delight when he thinks about us. Sometimes we have this picture of this massive, stern-looking guy up in heaven. He's looking down and saying, "Oh, those lousy people. I can't believe what they did, those Baptists. Oh, look what they did. Look what he did. Look what she just did." That's the picture most people have of God. That God is this tyrant in heaven, and he's just waiting to squash us like a bug. And they're afraid of him for good reason, if that's who God was. They don't want anything to do with him, or they're afraid to get too close to him. And the idea that God would be with us every day, every moment of the day, is a frightening thing if that's our picture of God. But that's not the picture that we should have of God. But life tells it as it is. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but you ever have a boss when you were working or if you're at your job now who didn't like you? I know that's a hard stretch to go to. But you got a boss that doesn't like. In fact, they kind of wish that you weren't there, but they don't get to fire you. So they're just stuck with you. And they let you know that they're stuck with you every day. Or maybe you're the boss and you have an employee you're stuck with. Maybe it's somebody in the neighborhood, it's a neighbor you're stuck with. Or we just got through the holidays, maybe it's a relative you're stuck with. So we think because we have these feelings of stuckness around people, either they're stuck with me or I'm stuck with them, that somehow God's just stuck with me. He'd probably like to get rid of me, but he's stuck. And so we transfer that to how we feel about God and deciding that's how he must feel about us as well. He's stuck with me, and he doesn't necessarily like me. But then we come to Zephaniah. In verse 17, what does he say? He says, the Lord your God is with you. There's that idea of God with us, Emmanuel. God is with you, and he is always with you. And he goes on to say, he will take great delight in you. He will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine that? God delights over you, and he rejoices over you. And you may have thought, nobody could ever delight in me or rejoice over me. And yet here is the King of the universe, the God of the universe, and he delights in me. He delights in you. And Zephaniah goes so far that he says he breaks out, that God breaks out into song. He says, with singing. He delights over you with singing. You bring a song to his heart. Every one of you do. You belong to him, and he delights over you, and he sings over you. You bring joy to his heart. You bring singing. Think of that. Think of the person whose company you enjoy the most, that you want to be with them every opportunity that you get to. You want to spend the day with them. And that's just a fraction of the joy God has when he thinks about you and the delight that he has when he thinks about you. He says, you're the person. You are the one that brings joy to my heart, who brings singing to my voice. And he sings over every one of you. And he wants to be with you. And he delights in you. And you say, why? Why would God do that? He must not know me very well. I'm not very delight worthy or very joy worthy. I don't know how he could do that. Let me let you in on a very crucial truth about Christianity. And every one of you need to know this. It's easy to remember, but you need to remember it. God not only loves you, because we'll buy into that. God loves me because he doesn't have a choice, because the Bible tells us he is love. So it's just kind of his nature to love. And so he can love me, but not necessarily delight in me. So the first part of that truth is, God not only loves you, he likes you. He loves you, but he likes you. And there's a difference in that. You can love somebody and say, yeah, but I don't really like you right now. I love you, but I don't want to be around you right now. I love you, but we do better when we're not together. And he says, you know, I love you, and I like you. That's what the delight is. That's where the delight shows up. He likes us. He likes you. And so instead of having that mean, frustrating, ugly picture of God with his arms folded and shooting down lightning bolts at us through his eyes, he says, no, I look at you and I sing over you. You bring such joy to my heart. And he's welcoming us, not with folded arms, but with arms wide open. He said, I love you and I like you. You thought nobody could like me. And the God of this universe says, but I do. I like you. That's the biblical image of God. He delights in you. He rejoices over you. And he not only loves you, he likes you. And could something be that wonderful be true? And the answer is a resounding yes. Yes, he does love us. And he does like us. And it's as individuals. He knows your name. He created you. He knew your name before he ever placed anything in this universe. He already knew your name, and he already loved you, and he already liked you. That's the God that we serve. Zephaniah says, that's why we call the gospel the good news. Good news. We have a God who loves us. Zephaniah teaches that God delights in you and he likes us. And the second thing, that the second element of that relationship with God that he established in the new covenant is that we need to realize that God not only delights in us, but God takes care of you. He delights in you, but he also takes care of you. Zephaniah tells us that God will give us whatever we need. What a wonderful passage of scripture. What a wonderful thing. The problem with that is that we're way too materialistic. I mean, we just are. I don't think any of us could say, yeah, I'm not materialistic somewhat. Because when I read or when I hear that God will give me whatever I need, you know what my mind often wants to just go right to is things. It's just things. He's going to give me stuff. He's going to give me things because that's his promise, it sounds like. He said, I'm going to give you whatever you need. And so I think of things, and that's not what is being referred to here. And it's not what I'm wanting to refer to. God, when he says that, is not referring to things, the stuff, the material stuff. And I want to kind of tell you something right now. I've learned that it really makes no difference how little or how much I have in way of material things. Because whichever side of that pendulum I'm on, there's always something that I need that those things cannot give me. Not a lack of them or abundance of them will meet the real need that I have or the needs that I have. And if you think about it, will be the same for you. Because there are things that stuff can't give to us. Whether we have it or don't have it and wish we did, it's not going to fulfill those innermost needs that we have. God takes care of us by giving us what we need the most. Not the stuff we think we need, but what we really need the most. And he gives us three things that we need most. He said, I'm going to give you what you need, and they're things that you need the most. And Zephaniah lays them out here for us. Three things we need the most. We need, first of all, God's forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. We need that, and only God can give that. Verse 15 says, the Lord has taken away your what? Your punishment. You might want to underline that word punishment. He's taken it away. Let me share a fact of life with you, in case you haven't figured this one out. We're all sinners. Every one of us. We've all sinned. We've all messed up one way or another, some point in our life. We've all hurt people. We've all compromised our integrity at some point or another. We have all cut corners that we shouldn't have cut. We've all done things that we shouldn't have done. We've all done them. Even the best of us have done damage in our lives and in the lives of others. That's our story. That's who we are. Every one of us, we fall into that range of sinner. And all of that deserves punishment. And there's no doubt about that. That's what we earned. That's what we should receive. And I don't think there's anyone in here who can say otherwise. And you're a bunch of good people. But you're good people who have a sin problem. We all have that sin problem. Not one of us can say, I've never disappointed my spouse. Probably not a man in here can say, I haven't caused my wife to cry. I've never spoken harshly out of turn. I've never broken a promise to my children. No one ever can say, I've never given less than 100% on my job. No one can say, I've never gossiped about another person. None of us can say, I've never put my wants above the needs of others. That, again, is who we are. That deserves punishment. And of course, because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's glory, according to Paul in Romans chapter 3, he says this in Isaiah 53:6. Isaiah said, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. That's called sin. And we're sinners. We've all sinned. And we all know it. And we need forgiveness. And the good news is that God wants to forgive us. How does he do that? How does he begin to make that happen? Isaiah 1:18, which is not in your ministry, in your sheet of paper, but Isaiah 1:18, Isaiah said, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. God wants to take away the guilt of our sin. He wants to deal with that. And the verse that I read a moment ago, Isaiah 53:6, goes on to say, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is God who deals with that. And the verse before that in Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. So how does that covenant get changed? How does God go from being a God who says, you bring joy, you bring delight to me, and I sing over you, to a God who can do that when we are sinners? I want you to take out your communion elements and let's talk about this for just a moment. In chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark, in verse 1, we read, now the Passover and the feast, Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, were only 2 days away. And the chief priest and the teachers of the law were looking for someone, some way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew his death was imminent. And yet he went to Jerusalem and he stayed there for that very reason. He went there, as we talked about last week, to die. Christmas is about Jesus coming to die. And that was not going to change. And as he gathered his disciples together here in chapter 14 of Mark, on that night before his crucifixion, in verse 22, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks for it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, and this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks for it, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you, he said to them. The blood of the covenant. Jesus said, I'm going to die. And it was imminent. It was maybe 12 hours away when this conversation takes place. He's telling his disciples and he's telling us, you have a sin problem. And it deserves punishment, every one of you. But he said, in my love for you, in my demonstration of my love for you, in the way that forever we will relate together, things are going to change. They were going to change at the cross. He said, I'm not going to punish you. He said, I'm going to take your punishment on me. And I will die in your place. And so, as they took the bread, he said, this represents my body. This broken piece of bread that you're going to eat is a picture of my body that is going to be broken because of your sin. Because I'm going to take your sin on me. And so as we think about the body of Jesus Christ, and we eat it together, remember, this represents the body of Christ that was broken for you. Then he took the cup, had them drink from it, and said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. He said the new covenant is a new way of God relating to us and our relating to him. Up until this moment in the Gospels, the only way they could have a relationship with God by the old covenant was to keep all of the law, to make all of the appropriate sacrifices, which were never sufficient. Because they were just sacrifices of animals. It was an animal that had nothing to do with any of what was going on. And so it was a continual cycle of saying, I deserve punishment. And God saying, then you have to do something. And never being sure if God was around or not. Jesus said, this is a new covenant of my blood. It is not your blood. It is not the blood of an animal. It is my blood. I'm going to take your sin, and I'm going to allow my blood to wash it away, to bring forgiveness. And so he said, as you drink this, understand, this is the new covenant in my blood, the new way we will relate to one another for eternity. Drink you all of it. I'm sure that those disciples did not get it. Not at that moment. But it was going to become very real very quickly. Because God wants to forgive you so much that he sent his son into this world for that very reason, to die in your place. And it only had to happen one time. It is the new covenant, but it is the last covenant. It's not changing again. Jesus came to die in our place. He went to the cross for your sins. His death was on the cross, paying the price, the punishment you deserve. Jesus paid it, and he paid it all. There's no way you can undo the gossip, the lying, the selfishness, can undo the stinginess, the hurt that you've caused. You can't undo it, but God wants to forgive it. He wants to forgive you, and he wants to remove it, and he wants to take it out of your life forever. That's what the cross is about. That's the new covenant. Do you deserve that act of mercy? Do I deserve that act? No, we don't deserve that. But that's what mercy is. Mercy is getting something that we didn't deserve. Not getting what we should have gotten. We should have had to pay the price, but we couldn't. God, we need you to forgive us, Zephaniah said. Secondly, the great need that we have. We need God's protection. We need God's protection. We need protection, and God has appointed himself as our protector. Verse 15, back in Zephaniah, says, "The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm." He said, "I am now your protector." And that's the idea of God's presence again. Drop down to verse 19. "At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame." He's not saying that God will fight your fights for you. He is saying that God will fight your fights for you, and you don't have to fight them yourself, because he will take care of you. He will protect you. That's his desire, and that's what he does. And you know what that means? It means that you aren't victims anymore. God will settle the score on your behalf. And that changes how we react to him for the rest of eternity, and how he interacts with us for the rest of eternity. You know, none of us get through life without being taken advantage of in one way or another. It just happens. But we don't have to spend our lives settling old accounts. We don't have to spend our lives seeking ways to extract revenge on people. God will make sure that all the wrongs are ultimately righted. And it's not your job. It's not our job. It's his job. He takes care of us. He takes care of us because he loves us and he likes us. And he's given us what we need. We need forgiveness and we need protection. But we need one other thing. We need God's peace. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, we need his peace. Most likely you've prayed for things. I have. We've prayed for material blessings. And I'll tell you that what I pray for more and more is I pray for peace. I just pray for God's peace. I pray for his peace in my life, that I might experience it, that I might become the man of peace that he wants me to be. I pray for peace in my family. I pray for peace in our church. I pray for peace in this world. And nothing, literally no thing, can take the place of peace. We need that peace of God. We need his peace in our lives. And God is willing to pour it all over us if we'll only ask for it. Jesus said in John 14:27, Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Paul said in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And today in the passage, Zephaniah 4:17 in the NIV says, he will quiet you with his love. He will quiet you with his love in the midst of the turmoil. In the midst of all of the things that are going on, he will make things quiet. He quiets down the turmoil. You know something I've learned? I've learned I don't have peace if I don't have peace in my life. If there is no peace there, I'm more likely to stir things up. I'm more likely to cause problems. I've also learned that when I'm resisting God's peace in my life, that I tend to seek after the things, the stuff, rather than the things that I really need from him. But when I'm walking in peace, those things just don't seem so important anymore. I've learned that when I'm walking in peace, arguing just isn't that important. Being right all the time isn't all that important. I've learned that when I am walking in God's peace, other people's imperfections are a lot easier to deal with. I don't have to get so upset with them. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. You heard the song, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. You know, there's only one way that it can begin with me, and that is that I have to let it begin with God in me. I have to let God be God in my life. I have to let him be the one who gives me peace. And when I experience peace, you know what I get to do? I get to pass it on to other people around me. I get to share it. And when you have peace, you get to do that too. You need to experience God's peace in your life, and he wants you to have it, and he wants you to be able to share that with other people in turmoil. And you need to have him quiet you with his love, and he promises to do that. He wants to take care of you. He wants to give you those things that you need the most, and those things cannot do for yourself. You will discover that he will forgive you and that he will protect you and he will give you peace. Why? Because he loves you and because he likes you. See, that the fact that God delights in you and the fact that he takes care of you. And the third element that we have to understand from Zephaniah is that we have to realize that God has plans for you. He has plans for you. He has plans for you today. He has plans for you tomorrow. He has plans for you in 2026. And we may not know what all those plans are, but he says he has plans for you. Listen to what he says in verse 20 here in Zephaniah. He says, at that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Those phrases just jump out at me. I will gather you. I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among the people. And I will restore your fortunes before your eyes. Those are promises of God. And again, God is telling us that he's going to make things right in our lives. Eventually, they're all going to be made right when whatever's been taken away from you, whatever you've lost, you're going to get it back. Following Jesus isn't always easy. It's a hard thing to do, and there are sacrifices that we have to make. Sometimes it's a sacrifice of things, sometimes it's a sacrifice of comfort, sometimes it's a sacrifice of relatives, but what we lose, we're all going to get back. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home and brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in this age to come, eternal life. What we lose, we get back. Why? Because God is paying attention. He sees you. He's going through life with you. He sees the sacrifices that you're willing to make and that you do make. He sees the losses that you've endured, and he has built you a future into his plans. He's not going to leave you. He's here with you. Because he's paying attention to what's going on in your life. He sees those sacrifices and those losses, and he's going to restore you. Book of Jeremiah, he says in that verse we know so well, Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Here in the book of Zephaniah, we see that God has given us a future. He has plans for us. He plans to restore us and to bring us home. And best of all, the best plan that we have is that we can be sure that our future is not our own. It's not in our own feeble hands. Our future is in his hands, and he's going to bring them to pass. Why? Because he loves you and because he likes you. Zephaniah reminds us two times in these verses that the Lord is with you. Prophet Isaiah said the same thing about the coming of the Messiah. Matthew quoted it again in Matthew 1:23, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. That's the relationship God wants with you. That's the relationship that you get to have with him if you choose. It's not a remote, distant thing. He wants to be right here with you right now, every day of your life. He wants to be ever present in every aspect of your life. He wants to delight in you. He wants to take care of you. He has plans that he wants to bring forth for you. And so what is our response? How do we respond to that? It begins, if you've never taken this step, with inviting Jesus into your life. He's not going to force his way in. He said, "This is for you, but you have to choose it. You have to accept that offer of salvation." Saying, "I can't do this on my own, Jesus. I've tried it for a long time and it just doesn't work. I need you. I need what you can give. I need your forgiveness. I need your protection. I need that joy, that plan for my life. And you're the only one who can give that. Nothing else replaces that." And the first step is you trust Jesus to be Savior and Lord. The next step is that you choose to give him every moment of every day, beginning right now with this moment. You say, "Okay, I'm going to welcome God in this moment of my life. I'm going to experience his delight. I want to experience his forgiveness. I want to experience his protection. I want to experience his peace." And let him shape every moment of your life into the future he has planned for you. Why? Because God not only loves you, he likes you. And that's what Christmas is all about. And that's what 2026 should be all about as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you again that it gives us that promise of your peace. But not only your peace, that promise of your protection, of what we need that we can't get anywhere else, for your forgiveness that we certainly can't give to ourselves. But you give so generously at the cross. Jesus, just saying thank you just seems so, so futile and so skimpy. How do we say thank you for bearing our sins on the cross and dying in our place that we might know salvation? Why do we try just to be religious once in a while and think that will do? Father, help us to remember Jesus didn't come for religion. He came for a relationship. The relationship of how we will interact with you and you interact with us for eternity, starting today. So, Father, we pray for that one who needs to make that choice. Pray that today would be the day of their salvation. For those of us who have already experienced that joy of salvation, let us experience all of the blessings that you have for us, not only today, but in whatever days we have left on this earth, and then for all of eternity in your presence in heaven. So, Father, hear our prayers right now. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation. If you have not yet said yes to Jesus and you want someone to help you know how to do that, won't you come? And we will be glad to pray with you.
Thank you for joining us today for FaithPoint. Reach us online at firstsouthernpv.org or stop by to worship with us if you are in the Prescott Valley area. May God richly bless you today as you allow your faith to intersect with your life.